In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The lectionary of the 2019 Book of Common Prayer gives us an extraordinary set of readings for this second Sunday of Lent. In their entirety, we hear of the binding of Isaac as a type or prefiguring of Christ. We respond with David's remarkable prayer of trust in Psalm 16, understanding its full richness only with reference to Jesus. We marvel at Paul's soaring ode to the power of Jesus' victory for us, despite opposition and suffering in Romans 8. Perhaps a useful spiritual exercise this coming week would be to read, or better yet, pray your way through the full set of texts on offer to the church this Sunday. One Anglican clergyman, reflecting on the thematic unity of this week's reading, summarizes their message as, "Even unto death." Jesus will be faithful even unto death, even death on a cross. We are called to follow his example, trusting that his vindication will be our own. This dynamic is nowhere better exemplified than in the remarkably powerful gospel reading that we have just heard from Mark 8. Week by week, we stand for the proclamation of the gospel as we hear of and from our Lord Jesus Christ in a special way. And we adopt a posture that implies our readiness to respond to him. This morning, as we listen to Jesus in the spirit of our Lenten series, he speaks very directly to us. Jesus calls we who stand ready to respond to a cruciform discipleship. Christian faith isn't merely saying yes to a set of intellectual beliefs about Jesus. Trusting in Jesus means following him on the way he pioneers and leads us on. The theme of the way is introduced in our gospel reading for today and will become a prominent motif in the middle section of the Gospel of Mark to which it belongs. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Our gospel reading today marks a decisive turning point in the whole story Mark is telling. This is a hinge moment. This text is a microcosm of the whole movement in Mark's gospel, from introducing us to who Jesus is to encountering him in his vocation as the Christ. Jesus, the Christ, must suffer and die and rise again. The theme of the way captures this shift in the story. We are now on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus. We are on the way to the cross. Now, the cross has become familiar to us as a religious symbol, but in the ancient world, it carried no such connotations. The cross represented the most terrible and shameful death possible. Yet the Apostle Paul can say that while the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Indeed, Paul says he has suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ, sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that he might attain the resurrection from the dead. To those who are called, the cross of Christ is not only the power and wisdom of God, but something we mysteriously have a share in. We instinctively look to lessen, to qualify, to spiritualize the call to cruciform discipleship. Yet as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who exemplified in his own life the cost of discipleship he wrote about, says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." The call to cruciform discipleship is total, and it is radical. The words of Jesus this morning are very hard indeed, but they also convey the spiritual logic of the kingdom of God. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The way of the cross is paradoxically the way of suffering and the way of life. It is both the strangest way and the only way. David's words in Psalm 16 become our own. You make known to me the path of life. So the way of the cross is at once the path that Jesus must take and the paradigmatic path for his disciples. As we turn to take the road to Jerusalem with Jesus in both a literal and a spiritual sense this morning, we learn about discipleship on the way. I would like to briefly reflect on the context, conditions, and cost of discipleship in our reading from Mark 8. First, context. On the way, Jesus asks the disciples who people think he is. The consensus is a prophet of some kind, an opinion that is true at a deeper level than the people realize. But it's not the answer Jesus is looking for. He puts the question to his disciples directly. Here we are meant to understand the question as put not only to his immediate disciples, but to all who will hear these words throughout time. One commentator says that his question can appropriately be translated as follows. But you, who do you say that I am? Jesus is posing a direct, personal, and urgent question to each one of us this morning. The proper answer, however, is never subjective, despite our tendency to reimagine Jesus to suit us. With Peter, we are intended to say, you are the Christ. We need to grasp Mark's literary artistry here. Mark cleverly frames the middle section of his gospel with the healings of two blind men. The two-step healing of the blind man that immediately precedes our text for today provides an interpretive key for the events related in our reading. At first blush, it appears to take Jesus two attempts to heal the blind man of Bethsaida. Initially, the blind man sees only in part. Only when Jesus lays his hands on again does he see clearly. This is not a failure of Jesus' power, which has been amply demonstrated throughout the gospel to this point. It is, in fact, illustrative of the incomplete sight of the disciples when it comes to him. They see in part, but not in full. Their testimony to his identity is true, but their understanding of his vocation is flawed. We, too, need to be prepared to have our understanding corrected. Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed. The first century Jewish world was very complex, but the predominant opinion about the Messiah at Jesus' time was that God was going to raise up a special anointed one to bring God's promises of salvation to pass by liberating Israel from pagan Roman domination and by establishing the kingdom of God by force of arms. To our modern eyes, we would say the expected Messiah was a political and military figure. In Matthew's account of these same events, Jesus commends Peter's confession of him as the Christ on behalf of the disciples as of supernatural origin. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus has not been doing the things a Messiah is expected to do. He has been announcing and inaugurating the kingdom of God in power and with authority in a way that reflects a greater reality. The disciples have discerned what the crowds have not. They have experienced a sort of first-step spiritual healing that brings about recognition, if not understanding. Jesus commands them to silence not because he is not the Messiah, but because they still share the assumptions of their contemporaries about the Messiah. What has been called the messianic secret in Mark is really not as mysterious or scandalous as some observers have made it out to be. Jesus will identify himself as the Christ, but it will be at the climactic moment of the story. The misunderstanding of the crowds cannot be allowed to derail him in his vocation. It is to this vocation that Jesus turns. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It is as if Jesus says, you see in part, but to see the whole is to see that my victory is on the cross. Jesus here combines what it is to be the Messiah with a number of other biblical categories in an utterly unique way. To be the Messiah is to be Daniel, son of man. It is to be Isaiah's suffering servant. It is to be the unjustly suffering righteous man of the Psalms. All these figures pass through suffering before being vindicated. Jesus is not merely the warrior king. He is the paschal lamb. This paradox is beautifully illustrated by John's vision in Revelation. The Lion of Judah, who has conquered and is worthy to open the scroll, appears in the form of a slain lamb. As one of the church's great theologians puts it, the church's confession of Jesus' identity can only arrive in its complete form as Thomas touches the wounds of the risen Lord and cries out, my Lord and my God. It is only as we encounter the marks of glory on the body of the risen Lord, what the towering medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas calls the trophies of his victory, that we really understand who Jesus is and see the whole story. The way of the cross is the way of glory. And to see this is to be drawn up into that story. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Peter's response to this first prediction of Jesus' passion is to take him aside and rebuke him. Peter is a very complex character in the Gospels. He is both the one that can leave everything at Jesus' command to follow me, and the one who most vividly will fail to go with Jesus to the cross, denying him 3 times. He is the one who can in one moment confess Jesus to be the Christ, and in the next be rebuked in the strongest possible terms. Get behind me, Satan. This portrayal of Peter is all the more compelling when we consider that behind the Gospel of Mark stands the preaching and authority of Peter himself. The rebuke of Peter is both startling and instructive. For Jesus to call Peter Satan is to identify him with the figure whose temptations Jesus overcame in the wilderness, as we heard last week. In trying to dissuade Jesus from taking the path of suffering, from going to the cross, Peter has indeed become associated, however unwittingly, with this supernatural enemy. However, there is another dimension to this rebuke that many miss. Satan is the adversary, and in pulling Jesus aside, Peter is adopting an adversarial posture with his master. He is face to face, challenging the one he has just called the Christ. Jesus' rebuke to Peter is not only a condemnation of his association with the agenda of the tempter, it is a call to return to the proper place of the disciple. Get behind me is closely related in the Greek to the words we read as come after me or follow me in the next verse. He's reminding Peter in a powerful way that it is not the disciple's place to correct the master, but to get behind him and follow where he leads. Sometimes we are disposed to think that the failures of the disciples in the Gospels provide a moral lesson for us. We are to succeed where they fail. This is to miss the point. We know that Jesus is going to die flanked not by the disciples, but by 2 criminals. The good news of the Gospels is, in part, is that failure is not the end of the story. We must grasp that we are not better than the disciples, who had all the advantages of an intense period of time in direct proximity to Jesus. We need to understand that this rebuke of Peter is as relevant for the church today as it was for the apostles. We too often set our minds on the things of man and not the things of God, driven by the judgment of flesh and blood, and not by divine revelation. The church is tempted to think that she knows better than her Lord. The symbol of our faith is the cross, a symbol intensified in the form of the crucifix. Following the logic of Mark 8, to see the figure of Jesus on the cross is to see the whole story. Too often, however, we have sought to domesticate the message of the cross. As one pithy line puts it, the faith of Nice is not the Nicene faith. The cross is the power and wisdom of God. Our minds and our hearts must be converted to this reality. And this reality calls us to a demanding faith. The German theologian and churchman Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who would die at the hands of the Nazis in the last days of the Second World War, could write already in the 1930s of the spiritual disaster of cheap grace in distinction to the costly grace of the Gospels. Real grace calls us to discipleship. We too need to hear Jesus' words to Peter. Get behind me. Peter's rebuke occasions Jesus' teaching on discipleship. Jesus, in a sense, doubles down on the implications of his passion prediction. I'm going to the cross, you need to fall in line behind me, and this is what it means for you. This teaching he offers not just to the disciples, but to the crowd. Here are the conditions of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cruciform discipleship Jesus calls us to is unintelligible apart from the destiny and example of the Christ, but it calls us to nothing less. First, discipleship is not compelled, but offered. If anyone would come after me. This is an invitation, not a summons. We make a free choice, but a decision is required. The Christian life is an intentional one. We have to sign on. We must say yes to the Master, who gives us the pattern and conditions of discipleship. In the Christian spiritual tradition, we say that to encounter Jesus is to find the unum necessarium, the one or only necessary thing. When we find the one or only necessary thing, everything else in our life is recast around this new reality and finds its meaning in relation to it. To truly encounter Jesus cannot be but to come after him. This yes to Jesus means a no to the self. Let him deny himself. This is not just saying no to things the self wants. It is saying no to oneself entirely. This language has a legal meaning in the Greek. We are disowning ourselves. The disordered needs and desires of the ego are no longer the center of our lives. Jesus has become our unum necessarium, and he is the priority. This is not giving up something for Lent. This is giving over the whole of our lives to Christ. The mid-20th century Anglican writer C.S. Lewis, reflecting on whether Christianity is hard or easy, identifies this tension. We wish to cling to the natural self, while Christ wishes to give us a new self, even his very self. He offers to make his will our own. Indeed, this is the only way we can hope to meet this condition. Paradoxically, self-denial becomes the making of us. As the 4th century Saint Hilary of Poitiers, an adult convert to the faith, can write, "Before knowing you, I did not exist." The mortification of the self in the spiritual life is not our extinction. It is the birth of Christ's life in us. With the Apostle Paul, we can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The crucifixion of the ego is the way to life. When self-denial is seen with the eyes of faith, we need not fear having to go even to the utmost extreme it might lead us to. Indeed, this is the very place that Jesus calls us to. The third condition of discipleship is perhaps the hardest one for us to accept. The disciple must take up his cross. We immediately try to soften the implication of Jesus' words here. We often appeal to the version of this saying in Luke, take up his cross daily, to suggest that taking up the cross is something less than what we are called to here. We consider enduring the difficult things in our lives as bearing the cross. There is a legitimacy to this, and the place of suffering in the Christian life is an important conversation, especially in the midst of Western culture today. But when Jesus says, take up the cross, he means it in a literal sense. In the Greek, he is saying that the disciple must pick up his patibolum, the crossbar that a condemned man was made to carry to the place of his execution. Crucifixion was not a metaphor for the people to whom Jesus first spoke these words. It was a terrible and familiar reality. There was nothing noble or spiritual about this language to these first hearers. This was the worst possible fate that could befall someone in the ancient Roman world. The historian Tom Holland describes how crucifixion was both excruciating and contemptible, so disgraceful that though it was the favored instrument of Roman power, polite Romans felt tainted by witnessing a crucifixion. This makes the historic fact that the ancient world was utterly transformed by the figure of the crucified Christ all the more ironic and astounding. Think about the depth of agony that the word excruciating conveys in English. Then remember that its origins are in the pain and torment of the cross. Jesus is calling us to suffer for his sake. He is calling us to endure persecution for his sake. He is calling us even to go to the most awful and shameful death imaginable for his sake. We return to Lewis's question, is Christianity hard or easy? Lewis, thankfully, has an eye for paradox. The Christian way is at once both. It is both to take up your cross and to take upon oneself the yoke that is easy and whose burden is light. Interestingly, these two phrases are related to one another, such that the image of the yoke evokes that of the cross. Yet the particular term for yoke that Jesus uses in Matthew 11 suggests one borne by two oxen. He himself will help you bear the cross. He himself will help you take up your patibolum. There is a further implication in his words of Matthew 11. We all bear a yoke, whether it is his or another. Yet his is the one that is easy and whose burden is light. The strangeness of that claim is resolved in our reading here today. To cling to the natural life, to give in to the ego, will be to lose your life. Any other yoke leads to death. Yet to lose one's life for his sake, for the gospel's sake, is to save it. To follow Jesus even unto death is to find the ultimate reward. The way of the cross is the way of life. The question to ask may not be whether Christianity is hard or easy. The better question may be whether there is any other way. And this, of course, is the fourth condition of discipleship. Follow me. He is at once calling these first hearers of his to accompany him to his destiny in Jerusalem and telling every disciple down through the ages that the way of discipleship is the way of crucifixion. Jesus is not looking for admirers. He is looking for followers. The cost of discipleship is evident throughout Christian history. When the risen Jesus sends the apostles, for all of them, with the possible exception of John, it is to their deaths. Peter, restored by the Sea of Tiberias, ultimately gets behind Jesus, taking up his cross to follow where the Master leads. Peter is crucified in Rome during the persecution that followed the great fire of 64 AD, around the same time that Mark is writing his gospel to the suffering Christians of that city. It is worth remembering that for Mark's original audience, and for many Christians who have suffered for Jesus' sake since, the words about discipleship that we have heard this morning and find so hard have been of great encouragement. Comfort can be as dangerous to true discipleship as persecution. When I was a theology student, one of the most formative influences for me when it comes to the meaning and cost of discipleship and the enduring power of the cross was not something I found in a book. And Barb, if you could bring up that slide for me. Oh. It was the sight of 21 men in orange jumpsuits made to kneel on a beach in Libya in February of 2015 for the purposes of an ISIS propaganda film. The English title of the film is A Message Signed with Blood to the Nation of the Cross, which climaxes with the choreographed beheading of the 21 men, 20 Coptic Christians, and a Ghanaian man who voluntarily stayed with his companions, despite his captors reportedly wanting to let him go. "I am a Christian," he said, "and the Copts have adopted him as their own by his baptism in blood." These men were poor peasant migrant workers from a Christian community that knows what it is to take up the cross daily. They were simple, ordinary men, likely semi-literate, with families that they were supporting back home in Egypt. They were, however, men deeply formed in the faith, both by religious education and their ancient liturgy. Though the atrocities of the Islamic State are numerous, and persecution of the large Coptic minority in Egypt is regular, this careful execution was of special power because these men had been held captive for over 40 days before they were led out onto that beach. The men were questioned during this time. They stood by their faith, and they died for it. Their chronicler, Martin Mosbach, says that the thing that most surprised him in meeting the families of the martyred is that they really perceived their martyrdom as a great triumph. For him, martyrdom has become a fifth gospel. The people of the cross send a message of their own in their blood. For me, the 21 show the fullness of the meaning of the call to cruciform discipleship, and their victory points both to the power of the cross and the hope of reward for those who are faithful to the end, who go all the way with Jesus. To bring up that last slide, Barb. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Amen.